Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him, and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside, into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
Thanks, Ellen. Let's pray, shall we, before we begin looking at this passage. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the stories that you told. We thank you that for many, many centuries these stories have been looked over, thought about, considered. And Lord, you still speak to us through them today. Sometimes, like today, they're a little bit difficult to understand, to get our heads around, and yet surely that's part of the point. Surely you're teaching us that we really need to think about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple of yours. So Lord, I pray that as we read these words this morning, and as I preach, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would come to us and you'd make this clear to us. You'd challenge our hearts. You would take away our stubbornness, and you would give us a motivation and desire to follow you more and more closely. Amen. Well, it's a busy weekend at the moment, isn't it, on TV, for finals of all kinds. This evening we've got the Sports Personality of the Year, followed by what we'll be watching, which will be the final of The Apprentice. This evening, Eva Courtney, or Lana, will receive £250,000 from Lord Sugar to invest in their novelty gifts business or their cake business, and neither of them deserve it, it seems to me. But there's something a little bit more apprenticeesque about this this passage that we've been reading today, isn't there? Lord, you could almost put it like this. Lord Sugar went away to America, where he had heard that there was a vacancy to star in The Apprentice USA. So he called on his assistants and entrusted them with his wealth. To Claude, he gave about £5 million. To Karen, he gave £2 million. To Lana, who I'm surmising is going to be the last one standing, he gives £1 million, each according to their ability. Then he left for New York. Claude went at once and put the money to work and gained 5 million more. Karen also gained 2 million more. But Alana, who had only received £1 million, suddenly decided that Lord Sugar was far too scary, and she didn't know what to do with £1 million worth of Rocky Road anyway, so she decided to put the money in Lloyd's Bank instead, which was as good as putting it in a hole in the ground. And Lord Sugar's money was hidden away. After a long time, Lord Sugar returned and called his assistants into the boardroom to settle accounts. 3 assistants, still in the process. Only one can be hired. I could go on, of course, but that's where the similarity with The Apprentice ends, really, you'll be glad to know. Because, surprising though this may be to some of the candidates, Lord Sugar is not God. And what is described in these verses is not the simple "you're hired" or "you're fired" that we see in The Apprentice. This is the verdict of the very God who made you, the God who gave you life and breath, and has known you since the beginning of the world. He chose you because he loves you. This is the God who died for you in his Son, Lord Jesus Christ, and he rose for you again. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. So unlike Lord Sugar, his verdict really does matter on our lives. Also, our motivation is not the motivation of an apprentice candidate. An apprentice candidate wants to get rich, to win the process, and to get rich fast. Our motivation isn't that, is it? C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain, "Heaven offers nothing to a mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, but only the pure in heart want to. Heaven offers nothing a mercenary soul can desire. It is safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, but only the pure in heart want to." That's our hope in heaven, isn't it? To see God. Instead, all we seek is the verdict of verse 21 in this story, isn't it? Verse 21 says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, we've seen in this Advent series, cameos of the end times, that the kingdom of God will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. We've seen that we need to be like the wise servant who is found doing his duty when Jesus comes, loving God, loving neighbor, fulfilling the great commission to be making disciples. We saw last week with the 5 wise virgins that it's good to be ready when the Lord Jesus comes. And today's parable returns to this theme about what wise servants should be doing as we wait for the Lord's return. And you'll notice that this is the parable of the talents under a new name. You'll know it if you're used to the 1984 version of the parable of the talents. But this new NIV calls it the parable of the bags of gold. Now, this is better in many ways because the word talent has changed its name so significantly. Today, when we think of talent, we think of Simon Cowell, don't we? And that's not something we want to do. We think of this talent show. We think of super talented individuals. In fact, that's the only context we ever really use this. Oh, she's so talented, we say. But what we need to get into our head, and which is why the NIV has dropped that word, is that actually originally the Greek word talenton, which is what it's translating, was simply a measurement of weight. It's a large weight, usually a large weight of precious metals of some kind. So although the new NIV puts this word gold in there, that's not actually mentioned in the original text at all, but I guess it does talk about money, so we can surmise that it's probably gold, maybe in silver, but probably gold. But in any case, what it means is this is a large weight of money. So it's like saying the first servant received a ton of gold, the second servant received half a ton of gold, the third servant a little bit less. So even if you don't know exactly what metal was handed over in this transaction, the point is that it's a lot. It's not a piffling amount. And if the footnote they put in down here is to be believed, then the most capable servant received about £1.4 million. The second servant received about £560,000. The least received about £280,000 based on the minimum wage. So the master in this story was hugely rich. He was also hugely trusting. These amounts were entrusted, verse 14, to his servants. Now, once again, as we look at this parable, it doesn't take a genius to work out that the master in the story is Jesus himself. He's going on a long journey. He's going to go away to heaven. One day, he's saying he's going to return again. In the meantime, he leaves people like you and me, his servants, to look after this great wealth that he has. And so we get to my first point, which is this. Jesus entrusts great riches to Christians to bring God's glory. Jesus entrusts great riches to Christians to bring God's glory. That's my first point. Now, before we go looking for bags of gold that we hadn't noticed we had, remember that this is a parable. And the point is that God has given us everything in our lives, everything in our lives. And there's an expectation of return here. That's why in verse 19, there will be a settling of accounts. The return that God expects is his glory. So the parable of the 10 virgins called on the church to watch and be ready. The parable of the bags of gold calls on the church to work for God's glory. So J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, says that the talents or the riches all of us are given are anything in our lives that we can put to work for God's glory. So in that case, it could be a particular gift that God has given us. It could be the money that we have or the influence that we have over people's lives. But it could also be our knowledge or our health, our strength, our time, our reason, our brains, our memory, our passions, our friends, our opportunities, our place in school, our location at work. It could be the fact that you work in a particular field or alongside a particular person. It could be the choice we have, the choices that we make. It could be the people who are watching us make those choices. See, God has given each one of us a unique set of talents or riches that he has given to nobody else. Some of us may have better health than others. Some of us might have brains or more money. But some of us may have the gift of getting along with lots of people or getting along with difficult people. Some of us have more capacity to do those things than others. That's just the way God has made us. Some of us can do music and play the piano, but some of us can't do that. That's the way God has made us. And we have to trust that God doesn't make mistakes. We have these talents because we're all made in the image of God and we're all unique. We've been entrusted by God with this whole wealth of talents, this whole wealth of riches that we have, these skills, people, contacts, friendships, opportunities, decisions, and so on. And there may be things in your lives that you don't consider to be so good, don't consider to be a talent, certainly. You might have had more contact with people in hospital than you might have wanted recently. But that's a talent, isn't it? You might have had more contact with the mental health services than you'd wanted to recently, but that's another talent. Perhaps you've been involved in sorting out some kind of argument in a school PTA or a residence association or something like that. That's a talent. Perhaps you've been going to a baby and toddlers group and the mothers there are getting a little bit competitive, as they do sometimes. Or they're forming little cliques. What a wealth of opportunities you have to bring God glory by doing things differently. What talents you have. Some of you get to decide whether to take a promotion or not, and your colleagues are watching that decision, looking to see how you're going to take that decision, see whether your decision brings glory to God. Some of you may have friends urging you to go out with a non-Christian because that's what everybody does, isn't it? What an opportunity, what a great talent that you have, because you can make a decision that is going to bring glory to God. Some of you may have a talent from working in an office in Bracknell, in London, or wherever. I don't have that talent. I don't work with anybody apart from Matt and the dog. The point is that all these things can be used for God's glory, or for our glory, or for no purpose at all. What's it going to be? Even the least of us have been entrusted with God's riches. Even one talent is not a small sum. What's it going to be used for? Jesus has entrusted these riches to us for God's glory. Note that it's a relationship of trust. You see, he knows us. He trusts us. He trusts that we will bring him glory with what he has given us, these great riches he's given us. And if we get that right, then life can be this truly great adventure of living for God. Count it. The Westminster Shorter Catechism famously asks his first question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer comes, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. C.S. Lewis picks that up and he writes, to glorify God and enjoy him forever are not two different purposes or ends, but unite together as the greatest purpose of life. We get our greatest delight when we are lost in wonder and awe and praise of God. So there's this relationship of trust that we have with our Master Jesus, and it's a great adventure, it's a greater joy if we are determined to invest all these riches for the glory of God. That's what he calls us to do. A relationship of trust, but it's also a relationship of knowledge, which brings me to my second point, which is this. Jesus knows what we can handle. Jesus knows what we can handle. You see, the master gave the bags of gold to his servants, didn't he? Five to one, two to another, and one bag to another, each according to his ability, says verse 15. Now, some of us might struggle with that. We could spend our lives thinking, well, that's not fair, is it? Because he's given so many talents and riches to that person over there and not enough to me. It's not fair that God seems to give more to other people than he does to me. And there'd be a great temptation to go through our lives thinking, if only I had their advantages, if only I had their opportunities, a mind like hers, the gift of the gab like him, or whatever it might be. If only we had what they had. But God wants us to know that he has entrusted his riches to us, each and every one of us, according to our ability. And that means that we need to trust him that he knows best. So it doesn't matter whether we are like the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul or like Tabitha. Tabitha, if you remember, also known as Dorcas, was a woman in Acts 9 living in Joppa. And we're told that she was always doing good and helping the poor. And when she became ill and died, people were so upset that they sent for Peter and they told him, Peter, come at once. And Luke tells us Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room where the dead woman lay. And all the widows stood around him crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas or Tabitha had made while she was still with them. So Peter prayed, and turning his eyes towards the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand, helped her to her feet. And then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. And this became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. You see, Tabitha was just an ordinary Christian. She wasn't a Peter, she wasn't a Paul, she didn't have great many talents. But the talents that she had, which was to make good clothing for poor people, and to repair clothing for poor people, was what she put into practice. And when she died, they were so upset that Peter brought her back to life again, so that later on she could die all over again. She had invested what she'd been given, and that made a huge difference to the people around her. What we need to do is to take what we have been given and to put that to work for God's glory. Equally, you might be tempted to look around and get all big-headed about this and think, well, say, look at me. Allow pride to get a foothold. And if you're a five-talent kind of person, then I guess that's a temptation. But it's also a huge responsibility, isn't it? Because God knows your ability. He knows you. And Jesus says in Luke 12, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. The point for us to remember, though, in this passage is that at the end of the day, when the person with five talents comes and shows his other five, and the person with two talents comes and shows his other two, the commendation to the servant is the same, isn't it? It doesn't matter whether they bought five or whether they bought two. They were both good and faithful servants. You see, they've been given according to their ability. And they had actually delivered results according to their ability, hadn't they? Both of them. So there's no need to think that Jesus is going to be any less delighted with us than he's going to be delighted with a Billy Graham or a Charles Wesley or any of the other Christian greats that we could think of. As long as what we have been given, we have put to work wisely. And we keep putting it to work, because this is a lifetime's work, isn't it? Unless the master should return before we die. So what does Jesus want us to do with our lives? What talents has he given you? Looking at the gifts we have, what opportunities we have, what we actually enjoy doing. That's the starting point of God's guidance, isn't it, really? Because God has made us with certain gifts. He's made us with certain talents. He's made us to enjoy certain things. That's where we believe God has taken us and where he can use us to his most, to his glory. He gives us what we can handle, and he expects from us what we can handle. But he does expect a return. That's my third point. Jesus expects a return on his investment. So verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. The man with 2 bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 bags more. And verse 24, then the man who received 1 bag of gold came and he started to make excuses. You see, the master did know his servants well, didn't he? He knew their abilities, and he was also justified in the decisions that he had made about the distribution of his wealth, wasn't he? The point here is that it wasn't a surprise for the servants that they would be called upon to settle accounts. They knew that one day he would return. They knew that one day he would expect a return on their, on his investments. They knew it was coming, and yet the results, or the return on investment for the third servant, was so different from the first two. So what made the difference? That's the question. What made the difference? Now, I think it was the servant's response to the riches they'd been given. You see, the first two servants responded with faith. Do you see? They're told, well done, good and faithful servants. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. So it wasn't so much that they'd been trustworthy, which is a sort of modern way we have of understanding faithful, but they were full of faith. It implies that they share the trust that their master has put in them. They also trust the master. They know that if they handle the investment well, they will be treated well by the master. So investment for them is not, well, it is a risk, but it's a happy risk. They're enjoying doing all they can for their master because they know that their master will treat them fairly. They have faith in their master. The third servant responded with fear, didn't he? He told his master that he believed him to be a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown, gathering where you've not scattered seed. In other words, he knew that his master would judge all the servants. That's what harvesting always means in the Bible. It's talking about judgment. He understands that the master will judge, but he doesn't understand the rules of engagement that the master is going to use. You see, he thought his judgment would be random and unfair, harvesting where he had not sown, gathering where he had not scattered seeds. His master knew him, but he didn't really know his master. He didn't trust his master. He feared his master in the wrong way. There's no trust, no faith, just fear. And so, verse 25, the third servant was afraid, and he went out and he hid the master's gold in the ground. Later on, he dug it up and brought it back to him just as it was before, although a little bit dirtier. His fear led him to take the safe option. It led to inaction. He hadn't done any harm, as far as we know, but nor had he done any good. It's a reminder, isn't it, of how low most people in the world set their ambitions. Most people set their ambitions along the lines of, I'll do what feels good to me, as long as I don't do any harm to anybody else. You know, Richard Baxter, one of the reformers, said, do no harm, he says, is the praise of a stone, not of a man. To do no harm is the praise of a stone, not of a man. At the end of the day, you see, the results of the sermons were determined. They were determined by their relationship with the master. Where they trusted the master, they produced great results. Where they feared him because they didn't really know him, they did nothing. They wasted their opportunities. So in our own lives, if we know Jesus, I would hope that there's a steady accumulation of change in our lives. Is our character improving? Are we more patient than we used to be? Were we grumblers? Are we now encouragers? Were we sexually undisciplined? Are we now controlled? Were we selfish? Are we now more focused on others? Where is our money going now compared to 10 years ago? Are people around us getting to hear about Jesus? Do they see how our faith makes us different? Is the world a slightly better place because we are in it? Are we living the adventure that God is calling us to live? If so, our reward is great. Jesus says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." You see, the original sum he had left for his servants was huge by any standards, wasn't it? But here in this phrase, the master dismisses it as a few things. 1.4 million quid, a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. There's so much more to come, and there's so much more to come. And notice here that we don't exactly make our master happy, but he is happy, but we share in his happiness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To share in his happiness. J.C. Ryle writes, "Even the weakest of us will discover to his amazement that his master's eye saw more beauty in his efforts to please him than he ever saw himself. He will find that every hour spent in Christ's service and every word spoken on Christ's behalf has been written in a book of remembrance. Let believers remember these things and take courage. The cross may be heavy now, but the glorious reward will make amends for all." What a hope. See, living for Christ is a risky adventure, but it's a risk worth taking, isn't it? When our relationship with our Lord and Saviour and Jesus Christ is based on trust and not on fear. In contrast, the wicked, lazy servant has his life exposed. He was not a faithful servant. His relationship with the master is based on fear, not trust. He doesn't really know his master. So it's not surprising that he had the sum of money removed from him in verse 28. "So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags, for whoever has will be given more and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See, this is the pattern that we see throughout Scripture, actually. I think of King Saul. He was talented, wasn't he? He had great many gifts. He was very rich. But his kingdom was ripped away from him and given to that shepherd boy, David, who came along afterwards. That Israel, the whole nation, had great privileges. But instead of being prepared for Jesus' coming, they failed to recognize their Messiah, and their responsibilities were taken from them and given instead to the Christian church. Therefore, we mustn't be like the third servant. Again, J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us never be content with professional Christianity without practice, profession without practice. Let us beware of a do-nothing Christianity. Such Christianity does not come from the Spirit of God." There is a great danger, isn't there? We've been given all these riches from God. We may not actually even see them as riches. And yet, just the person who sits next to us in our office is a great talent for us, is a great richness for us. That person can bring huge glory to God, depending on what we decide to do with our talents. Daniel gave a verdict on King Belshazzar in Daniel 5. He said to him, "You, Belshazzar," I can never say that word, "you, king, have not humbled yourself. Instead, you set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have the goblets from his temple brought to you. You and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drink wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." In other words, you didn't bring glory to God. Therefore, Daniel goes on, the writing on the wall says, do you remember the writing on the wall? "Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And that very evening, the king was slain. Jesus entrusts great riches to Christians to bring God's glory. Jesus knows what we can handle, and Jesus expects a return on his investment. Do we trust Jesus as he trusts us? Do we find our joy in investing what he has given for God's glory? Or are we afraid to do anything with it? Are we afraid that God might blame us? Are we afraid that God will treat us harshly? We don't need to. We just need to come to Jesus now. There is no other way of knowing God. Come to Jesus. And if we know God and we trust him and put our faith in him and invest everything he's given us wisely, we can share in God's happiness. Isn't that worth it? We've done a whole Advent series on the end times. And so far, we haven't quoted C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle. So we have to put that right. The last paragraph of The Last Battle. The children have just learned from Aslan that they won't be returning to England. They don't have to worry about that. Why? Because they are in fact dead. There's been a nasty train accident. Aslan explains to them during their last adventure in Narnia. He says to them, the term is over, the holiday's begun, the dream has ended, this is the morning. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And as for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. What a glorious vision. An infinitely creative God, creating infinite, wonderful adventures for all eternity. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that our Christian lives are such an adventure. Even now, with all these riches that you have given us, which sometimes we don't even see as riches, sometimes we see as problems and concerns and worries, and yet in your hands, they are riches. You have given them because you know that we can handle them. You've not given us other things that you know we cannot handle. And so, Lord, we thank you and praise you for that. And we pray that in our relationship with you through Jesus, we will learn to trust you and put our faith in you more and more each day. So that as our lives progress until you come again, we'll be investing your riches more and more for your glory and for your name's sake. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, we will learn each time we invest those riches, that it's such a wonderful thing to do. And we want to do it more and more and more. And when we're doubting, Lord, and when we're fed up, and when we think, why are we living this life? Remind us of the riches that we have. Remind us of your expectation of return. Remind us that you are a loving and wonderful God who has forgiven us once and for all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that on the day that you return, if we still are putting our trust in you, if we've invested our riches wisely, we have nothing to fear, only a share in your great happiness. So, Lord, move our hearts, I pray, and make us good and wise, faithful servants. Amen.